that parts of the gospel story, the nativity, the passion, so easily lend themselves to enactment by amateur players and even by children. This simplistic melodrama, which developed into the passion plays of the Middle Ages, also began life not as remembered history, but as a piece of religious drama. The format of the Gospel of Mark follows the conventions of Greco-Roman tragedy. The text, even as we now have it, combines limited and stylized dialogue with frequent and abrupt scene changes. The new revelation is explained to the audience through rhetorical declamation, stock characterization, and visual signs already familiar to them. Dialogue is sparse and the plot is simple. The Jesus play begins with a prologue in which a lead actor appears on stage and announces what is to follow: the good news of Jesus Christ. He familiarizes the audience with the essence of the story, and he will reappear at key moments to narrate important developments. The Jewish God himself becomes a voice, delivered from behind a cloud. The Holy Spirit makes an appearance as a dove. The audience is made aware of what is going on, but leading characters in the tale remain in the dark and often look foolish until the final recognition scene that closes the play. The action opens with a bizarre character dressed in camel's hair and eating locusts. He is recognized by all as John the Baptist. John speaks his two lines and exits the play. Later, his head will make a gory reappearance. But in his two lines, John has passed on his mantle to the new man Jesus. A few scenes later, and an actor, perhaps the one who played John, appears as another bizarre character, the demon-possessed man of Gerras, trailing broken chains and bruising himself with stones. Voices behind speak for the demons within. The man worships Jesus on sight and pleads to be with him. Minor and marginal characters throughout the play proclaim what more central characters fail to grasp. Jesus is the Holy One of God, spoken by the demons. Jesus is the Son of God, spoken by an unclean spirit. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, spoken by a demon-possessed man. He is Lord, spoken by a Syrophoenician woman. He is Son of David, spoken by a blind beggar. Follow me, says Jesus again and again, but his death and apotheosis is never far away. Jesus himself repeatedly foretells how the drama will end. The various players are rarely doing anything other than standing, coming and going. Exchanges of dialogue are minimal. For example, the entirety of the lines spoken by the Apostle Peter as an individual are seven, each potent but short, and yet Peter is the most loquacious of the disciples. The sole line spoken by Judas Iscariot condemns him to infamy. The one I shall kiss is the man, seize him and lead him away under guard. James and John each have a single line. All the other disciples, who speak only collectively, share just half a dozen lines. Scene changes are breathtakingly rapid, moving from land to sea, from mountain to desert, from house to synagogue, and back again in dizzying succession. The purpose, of course, is to keep a transient and poorly educated audience engaged. The players perambulate back and forth, entering and exiting a limited stage. For example, Jesus lands from a boat at Dalmanutha, where he is approached by Pharisees who ask for a sign to test him. Jesus replies, "There will be no sign," and he embarks again on the boat. The scene repeats. Jesus leaves Capernaum to arrive at the far side of the Jordan, where again he is approached by Pharisees who this time ask him about divorce to test him. Jesus tells them, what God has joined, man must not divide, and so the drama moves on. Whole groups of people, crowds, disciples, Jews, Pharisees and chief priests speak and act in unison. They are the chorus. We never saw anything like this. Who then is this that even wind and sea obey? He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak. In life, a simple chant is the best that can be achieved from a crowd, but in a play, whole multitudes can speak with one voice. The drama moves towards its climax. The audience knows already that a betrayer is counted among the hero's closest companions. Is it I, parrot the befuddled disciples? A trial is held that requires just moments and limited dialogue. He was silent and made no answer. The hero is led away by soldiers, led off stage, that is, to an immediate execution. Noises off, the sound of blows, mocking chants of, Hail, King of the Jews! Darkness descends, allowing a change of scenery. The victim, now on his cross, is able to quote scripture, even with his dying breath. The Christ actor is entombed, and the disciples flee the stage. Finally, a theatrical flourish, a moved stone, allows female visitors to the tomb and the audience to see the body gone. The narrator, a young man in a white robe, proclaims to one and all, he has risen. In an instant, sorrow has turned to joy. We are talking theatre, not history.
Our race has been beguiled by all this nonsense of people rising from the dead and all these miracles of the Old Testament and the New. And I was over there in Israel and I was taken to these places where all this stuff was supposed to happen. And even the Jew tour guide said, this supposedly happened here. He didn't say they did happen here because he knows it's not true.
Heracles, or Hercules as the Romans in modern Western world would later call him, the greatest of the Greek and Roman heroes. He claimed to be the son of a mortal and a god. He said to have performed wondrous feats, and he said that after his death he would ascend to the heavens to join his father. Now, these are some pretty bold claims. There are several ways to consider Hercules. One possibility is that Hercules didn't do these things, but he really thought he did. If that's the case, he's even insane. The second possibility is that he didn't do these things, and he knew he didn't. But a third possibility is that he really did do these things. Therefore, he really was the son of the most powerful god. So you need to make a choice among three things. Hercules was either a fibber, a fruitcake, or a frickin' god. There's a whole series of arguments by followers of Hercules that use various texts and stories I won't get into to show you that Hercules was neither a fibber nor a fruitcake. Therefore, Hercules is a frickin' god. Christians and atheists watching this right now are in total agreement. This logic is this. It's incomplete, right? The problem lies in the first premise. Obviously, those can't be the only three possibilities. Hey, maybe Hercules didn't exist. Let's replace Hercules with another person born of a mortal with a god as a father. This argument, referred to as liar, lunatic, or lord, was first made popular by Christian apologist C.S. Lewis, the guy who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia.
The poor man, Lord of the Rings.
His liar, lunatic, or lord trilemma is the response when people say that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but not the son of God. They make this the first premise, and then through a series of arguments, they say Jesus was neither a liar nor a lunatic, therefore Jesus is Lord. Christians love to set up these false boundaries in point number one, and then they draw you in and argue the hell out of the second premise, but I don't even want to go that far. The first premise fails for Jesus just like it fails for Hercules. These are not the only three possibilities, and I don't want to even argue that Jesus did not exist. I want to argue here that there's another cute and catchy little L word to add to this choice. Like always, I want to use the Bible to make my point. Hercules actually was worshipped at one time. And Christians worked really hard to discredit that. They didn't have YouTube, but they did have Praeparatio Evangelica, a work attempting to prove the excellence of Christianity over pagan religions. They discredited Hercules by saying that Heracles' worship came about because of a historical figure who attained cult status after he died. Evidently, there really was a guy named Heracles or something similar who ruled the city of Argos. He must have been a decent guy, and his followers just got a little out of hand, and they made him out to be more than he really was. That's called legend, and it starts with the letter L, so I'm going to plug it into the cute little Jesus equation. Now, what is a legend? It's a story that is set in reality, but contains exceptional events that serve to reaffirm commonly held values of a particular group. Now, let me be crystal clear. A legend is not always something just totally made up, but it can be based on a real person, and then the stories grow as time goes by. Some examples are Vlad Tepes, who became Vlad the Impaler and then Dracula. And then there's William Wallace, who became a Jew-hating drunk. Seriously, though, this evolution is exactly what happens with Jesus in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament is not a novel with a series of chapters written by the same person. It's a collection of different books written at different times by various authors living in different countries, maybe even different languages. Today, it generally consists of 27 of those books. The entire collection of the New Testament was written between 50 AD and 150 AD. Wait a minute, did you catch that? 50 AD. If Jesus was born in the years around the BC to AD switch, and he lived for about 30 years, first grade math tells us we have at least a 20-year gap from Jesus' death and the first books we have about him. 20 years. That's like us now only starting to write about Vanilla Ice.
Go ninja, go ninja, go! Go ninja, go ninja, go! Go ninja, go ninja, go! Go, 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 go!
And the books of the New Testament are not all about Jesus and his time on earth. In fact, only a small handful even talk about his miracles. The timing of those become important later. We just can't read the New Testament books in order of their appearance in the Bible because they're out of order. We need to consider them chronologically from the dates they were written. We begin with a guy named Saul, and he was the one getting Christianity to grow. He's the reason there's Christianity today. On the road to Damascus, Saul had his divine epiphany, and he changed his name to Paul, and he started preaching. His letters to various churches in the region are the oldest books of the New Testament. These letters are intended to give instruction to the growing churches on Christian doctrine. It's also the first time we hear about Jesus. So what do you think should be included in these letters? Just 20 years away from the final epic years in the life of Jesus, wouldn't you think that these early writings would talk at least some about his miracles and his resurrection and his virgin mother?
Where to your mother?
They don't. Not once like you'd think. It's all very vague. Paul's first letters are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 52 and 53 AD. It's a pep talk about how to persevere through Roman rule and persecution. And then we go through Corinthians and Galatians and Philippians, and we get all these verses that you hear at weddings. Again, no stories about Jesus. So from 52 AD for approximately the next 20 years, we have these letters from Paul and others that were read out loud to churches. They cited Jesus' teachings, and he's referred to as the Son of God who died for us, but the specifics are slim. The closest we come to hearing about Jesus' miracles during this time come in verse of this one from the book of Acts, written around AD 64, which is 34 years after Jesus. See, it's all vague. Nothing like what is coming down the pipe. It's not until nearly 40 years after Jesus' death that we get the first gospel, Mark. Mark was written between 68 and 73 AD. Now the story of Jesus starts cranking up.
Pump it up!
The story starts with Jesus already in his upper 20s. He first turns water into wine, and from there the miracles start to rain down. But by comparison with the other Gospels, Mark is pretty reserved. While it does have a number of miracles, we don't have the all-important resurrection. In fact, Mark originally ended when the women left the empty tomb. We don't see Jesus coming back, and we don't see him ascending to heaven. It's just a cliffhanger ending. About 10 to 15 years after Mark, we get Matthew and Luke. These books were probably being written around the same time, but they weren't likely to have been aware of each other. They both were heavily inspired by Mark, and they copy a lot of stories from Mark and another lost document simply referred to as Q. But here's the kicker. Matthew and Luke make the Jesus story even more supernatural than Mark did a decade earlier. Together, they add nearly 10 miracles that Mark didn't report. Matthew adds 3, and Luke adds 7. Matthew also has that crazy scene with the zombies. Both Matthew and Luke also introduce the story of Jesus' birth and his virgin mother. These two also give us the resurrection where Jesus actually returns from the dead, and he preaches before ascending to the heaven. So let's review. 20 years after his death, we have no writings. Then 2 decades later, we get them mentioning Jesus in vague terms. 40 years after his death, we get stories of Jesus performing miracles and leaving behind an empty tomb. 55 years after his death, when there were probably next to 0 surviving adults from the time of Jesus, we have a much more supernatural story with new miracles, virgin births, and bodily resurrections. The last gospel we get is John. It was written over a period of time being finished probably between 100 and 110 AD. The Gospel of John is different from the others. Where the Synoptic Gospels share a lot of text, John is about 90% unique. It's really new and improved. John also presents the highest level of supernatural claims, or Christology. Scholars consider theological and less historical than the other three. This is where we get the phrases like Lamb of God, Bread of God, Light of the World, and this annoying verse that we see in every football game ever played. So after upwards of 80 years, through an evolution that you can follow using the believer's own letters and books, we end up with this supernatural divine being who is the path and the gatekeeper to eternity. This is exactly how we'd expect legends to grow. They start simple, perhaps based on a real person. The person becomes lifted above all others and is made an example. Then it becomes like a big fish story, where the fish gets bigger with each telling. If enough decades go by, the story will have totally changed and the characters will no longer be recognizable. If you're still not convinced and you want to argue that there's not enough time for a legend to develop, let me part with a modern example. This is Menachem Mendel Schneerson, also known as the Lubavitcher Rebbe, or the Rebbe. He was a prominent Hasidic rabbi of the Chabad Lubavitch movement of Orthodox Jews in New York City. Now, some Jews from this sect believe that he is the Jewish Messiah, and they spend all kinds of time promoting him as such. Here's the problem. He died in 1994. So now they believe he will return as the Messiah. But others believe he's merely hidden, meaning he's here, but we just can't see him. This is actual video footage of these Hasids praying and celebrating with him. That's him in the empty chair. That is today, folks. Right now. But we have the internet and space shuttles and ever-expanding understanding about how the universe works, but this can still happen. And so this is my question to Christians. What makes you so arrogant to think that this could not have happened in primitive and illiterate Palestine?
That's right, baby. Remembered history or a religious fable? When many of the other arguments for a historical Jesus fall over, you will often hear the argument, well, mainstream historians say there was a Jesus, so that must settle it. There must have been a Jesus. It is also the case that many atheists, though convinced that there's no God, will also say, well, I think there was a Jesus. So I want to take a few minutes to convince you that mainstream historians, and atheists possibly influenced by them, are actually wrong. Now let's first of all clarify just who it is we are talking about. We are not speaking of any old character of the first century Galilee who had the name Jesus. There were lots of those, literally thousands, because Yeshua or Yehoshua was one of the most common Jewish names of the time. We are speaking of a character who was supposedly the source and inspiration for the fantastical tales that fill the pages of the New Testament. Yes, I am allowing for the fact that embellishment and exaggeration could have been applied to an original, simple and genuine tale.
that the man behind the legend may have been a rather ordinary character. But of course, it could not have been too ordinary, or he would not have stood out from the thousands of others who shared his name. Let me introduce you to one such figure, one favoured by mainstream historians such as Bar Ehrman and others. For them, the real Jesus was a prophet in the style of earlier Jewish prophets, who had a following for his particular brand of end-time doom and gloom. Because he was unexpectedly executed, his despairing followers reinvented him as a risen Messiah or Christ. All else in the New Testament is embellishment and invention. So here we have a rationalized, acceptable Jesus who doesn't suspend the laws of the universe. But he is only one of hundreds of rationalized Jesuses. You may have a favorite of your own, a radical rabbi, a Jewish nationalist, a healer, a teacher, you name it. They are all equally valid and all equally speculative, floating free of any factual foundation. Now, why do I say these various alternative Jesuses are speculations? Because not one of them is based on hard, verifiable evidence from non-biblical sources. Any one of them is possibly true, but is any one of them even probably true? Each is derived from a selective reading of the gospel stories. Each is built up from certain passages, discounting all the rest as pious fabrication. That's why the so-called mainstream historians cut the ground from beneath each other. What is the pious fabrication to one is the residual element of a genuine historical episode to another. Yet not one part of the story is immune from being pious fiction to some and having the ring of truth to others. But there is an alternative to this free-for-all, join-the-dots-and-make-your-own-Jesus approach. And that is to recognize that these speculations are no better than seeing the signs of the zodiac in the night sky. In reality, there is no figure there, whether a sign of the zodiac or a Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Christianity makes a claim that a truly fabulous character started the movement with his teachings and miracles, climaxing in his resurrection appearances after death. But can rational minds really claim that some minor character below the visible event horizon of history was either necessary or useful to a story that is acknowledged to be, in all salient aspects, fabricated from religious literature? The simplest, parsimonious explanation is that no human Jesus ever existed. Now, although historians like Bar Ehrman think that it required the memory of a dead holy man to get the first Christians dreaming up a resurrected Messiah, in truth, merely the idea of a dead holy man works just as well. And we can be absolutely certain it was just the idea of a dead holy man, because the one thing we can say about the Gospels is that they were not written by simple, illiterate, Aramaic-speaking fishermen and peasants who knew Jesus, but were written decades later by literate, educated writers who wrote in Greek and were, incidentally, rather hazy about the Jewish landscape. We are not dealing with eyewitnesses. The gospel writers had either to be told the story or had to read their inspiration elsewhere. And what could they have read in the holy books of the Jews, translated into Greek centuries earlier? They would have read of healing and resurrection miracles, tales of food multiplication, of divine judgments, of wise prophets in special communication with God, who wander about making pleasing and sometimes enigmatic wisdom statements. They would have read of a suffering servant who takes on the sins of the world, of babies born by divine intervention. In other words, they would have read all the core elements in order to write an inspiring story of a Jewish saviour God-man, a Jesus Christ. All good stuff, of course, for a religious fable. But it isn't history. It isn't true. It's more astounding rubbish.
Jitter's here.
Who was Jesus? Is he a historical character? Who wrote the Gospels? Why are they written in Greek? Why did they have a pro-Roman perspective? Why was the religion headquartered in Rome? Those were the mysteries that I saw about the Gospels.
The origin of the Christian religion has been a subject steeped in mystery for nearly 2,000 years. Joseph Atwell is one of a number of scholars today from all around the world who are questioning the historic facts behind these ancient mysteries. When examining the actual history of this era, many of the answers provided by the church and Christian scholars do not hold up to rigorous scrutiny.
This is really important for our culture, to understand where Christianity came from.
No doubt Christians have done a lot of good for the world, but then there are other Christians, often the most dogmatic, who create wars, hatred, and other harm under the disguise of religion. In studying how Christianity emerged, many of our scholars agree that it was used as a political tool to control the masses of the day, and it is still being used this way today.
The problem is that Christianity has been used as a tool by government that uses the goodness in people against them. For example, support for the wars in the Middle East has been preached to evangelical Christians as a way to speed up the end of days. This is just one example of the way that propaganda is used to control and manipulate the populace. Actually, according to my study of the ancient texts, the second coming of the Christ has already occurred.
Maybe we need to expand the possible answers about how Christianity originated, and deeper questions need to be asked. Maybe we need to examine what political motives were behind the formation of the Christian religion.
I think it's a requirement of alert citizens to know how the Gospels were written, why they were written, who produced them, what was the purpose and back of all this. This is good citizenry. Everyone should be involved in this.
Today, we live on the brink of an immense paradigm shift. And this modern time is very parallel to the era in which Christianity emerged. Studying this ancient era can give us the perspective needed for coming up with solutions to today's problems and for helping create the better world that we envision.
The penny dropped that Jesus, as a human being, never existed.
The presentation of the Jesus character, it's somewhat of a composite of many messianic leaders of the time.
Well, let's just go back to the drawing board, and we'll leave aside all of the assumptions of Christian history, and let's just look at the text afresh and consider every possibility. Let's open the whole game up.
Can you think that Christianity is really paganism by a different name? Now it feels completely obvious.
Some of us are saying that this was a sun god turned into a Jewish man.
In all of this, we're dealing with literature. We're not dealing with history. So the answer is no, there is no history to this character of Jesus. It's entirely a literary creation.
Some of our Bible scholars are mavericks, working outside the restrictions of mainstream religious institutions. This allows them the freedom to provide fresh insights and draw some startling conclusions about how Christianity was formed.
I began reading a number of books on the subject. This turned into a decade-long research.
For Joseph Atwell, the key was in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the only Jewish literature ever discovered from the 1st century A.D. or C.E., the time that Jesus would have been preaching among the Jews.
The characters in the Dead Sea Scrolls were militaristic, and you could see that this movement wanted to push the foreigners out of Israel. They were fundamentalists, whereas the characters in the Gospel are different. They are pacifistic. They are turning the other cheek. They're giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. How did a movement like Christianity come to exist in a region that was occupied by Roman soldiers and had Jewish zealots within it that were going to push these Romans out? How was that possible? I began studying the other two major works of the era, the New Testament and Wars of the Jews by Josephus, a Roman court historian who described the war between the Romans and the Jews in the first century. While reading these works side by side, I noticed an amazing connection between them. Certain events from the ministry of Jesus seemed to closely parallel episodes from the military campaign of Roman Caesar Titus Flavius, a campaign which took place 40 years after Jesus supposedly lived. My efforts to understand these connections led me to an incredible discovery. Christianity had been invented by a little-known family of Roman Caesars, the Flavians, and they left us documents to prove it.
The Flavians are not a household name, and yet it's the Flavians who completely reshaped the Roman Empire. In Rome, of course, there's the Colosseum, which is understood to be the best known monument of the ancient Roman Empire, perhaps. The Colosseum is, in fact, a Flavian construction produced during the Flavian period. It's under the Flavians that both Rabbinic Judaism and Christianity take shape.
Why would the Flavians interested in creating religions? Much like today, their era was marked by political power struggles, a bankrupt economy, religious conflicts, and endless wars. In the midst of this turmoil, the Flavians seized control of the Roman Empire and ushered in an immense paradigm shift. To understand the Flavians' rise to power, we need to go back to the reign of the previous powerful rulers, the Julio-Claudian dynasty. Beginning with Julius Caesar in the year 49 BCE, the Julio-Claudians ruled Rome for over 100 years, transforming the government from a republic into an empire. This family contained all the famous Caesars: Julius, who predated the time of Jesus; Augustus, who was Caesar at the time of Jesus' supposed birth; Tiberius, who ruled during Jesus' supposed death, followed by the infamous Caligula; then Claudius, and ending the Julio-Claudian dynasty with Nero, whose reign begins in 54 CE.
The Julio-Claudians enjoyed a godlike status until the family degenerated and began to damage the Roman Empire.
By the time of Nero, his famous decadence was bankrupting the empire, and the Jews of Judea were staging a huge rebellion against them.
Judea was one of the many conquered provinces that made up the Roman Empire. This region, which was also known as Palestine, was controlled by a family that served as Rome's tax collector, the Herods.
They were a Greco-Arab family, somewhat possibly Judaized, though only Judaized when it was convenient to please the subjects they were given, who were in Palestine, and destroyed the previous Jewish ruling family, the Maccabean family, root and stalk.
Besides being heavily taxed and ruled by a family put in power by Rome, the Jews were further inflamed by the requirement that a statue of the Caesar be placed for worship in every temple throughout the empire.
In the Roman Empire, you could pretty much have any god you want, but legally, you had to submit to the emperor as a god as well. You had to at least acknowledge that the Roman leader was also a divine figure. But the Jews would not have any of it.
It's fundamental to Jewish belief that you shall make no graven images. It's one of the commandments given at Sinai by God. So the Jews never made representations of God.
The Jews had a very different type of religion. They had a religion which was much more focused on the book and less focused upon cultic statues. This presented a real problem for the Romans. They tried to install statues of Caesar, but the Jews weren't going to buy that at all. In fact, it aggravated them. It enraged them. And the Romans really, I think, didn't understand this. It's not statues, it's books.
And those books contained what are known as the Jewish Messianic prophecies.
The thing that most moved the Jews' revolt against Rome was an obscure prophecy from among their writings that a world ruler would come out of
books inspired the Jews to expect a Redeemer who would redeem Israel, rescue Israel, restore Israel to power, and lead.
The Messiah that the literature described was a warrior. The Messiahs would have claimed the same attributes that David could overcome any army because God gave him the power to do it. If you had the power of God, you could easily defeat. The people rebelled against Rome and were led by a messianic movement that had a series of messiahs that had come forward to fight against the Roman Empire.
The Hebrew word Messiah is translated into Greek as Christos, or Christ, so the title of Christ can describe any of the numerous messiahs of the
movement. Yes, the word Christ, or Christians, can refer to movement, but it's a later term. It's a later reformulation of the Messianic movement in Palestine.
This movement rebels.
I'm sorry, I'm going to have to cut this off because I'm getting too many dropouts due to my poor service here off the internet, and hopefully we'll be able to play that again sometime. Gives a lot of background, you know, one cult, the Jews, against the other cult, the Christians. Ha, ha, ha. But it is a false claim that the Jews hate Christianity. The Jews are part of the creation of Christianity. And they're using it, if not in the beginning, now they're really using it as a major weapon against the race. We've got to understand that. They can pretend all they want, and they can have people come out, Jews come out and attack Christianity on a small scale, but not big scale. I'll see if I can find you a couple of other good morsels while I'm at it that don't drop out here.
Christian apologists are very fond of their courtroom dramas, in which carefully chosen experts, under cross-examination, confirm the whole nine yards of Christian doctrine. Of course, the experts happen to be Christians, but that's by the by. Well, I'm going to offer you a courtroom drama of my own today, and this time we are going to put Christianity on trial. So what are the charges? The first charge is that Christianity is an organized protection racket, which exploits popular fears and uncertainties for its own purposes. Christianity invents a bogus problem, that we are all sinners against God's laws, and then offers itself and its invented God-man Jesus as the only solution. By this means, Christianity draws into its clutches millions of gullible victims. The second charge is that Christianity is an organized criminal organization that has plundered the world's riches for 1500 years, accumulating vast wealth and income, and that in the pursuit of this goal, it has waged aggressive wars of conquest, enslaved whole nations, and along the way exterminated millions of innocent people who resisted its designs. The third charge is that Christianity has willfully obstructed human progress and condemned humanity to centuries of poverty, misery, and suffering. In particular, it has obstructed the advance of human knowledge and scientific understanding of the world, including, of course, science itself. A fourth charge is that Christianity has abused and victimized its captives on a monumental scale. Its priests and henchmen, acting at will and under the protection of the hierarchy of the church, a self-perpetuating and self-protecting empire of physical and sexual abuse. No defense can be mounted against crimes of such horrendous and universal nature. But pleas of mitigation can be made. Christians can claim it was not me. Christians can claim their doctrines give hope to the desperate and consolation to the lonely. But how much false and empty hope can justify wars of annihilation? How much touchy-feely comfort would it require to mitigate the centuries of tyranny and exploitation? The short answer is not nearly enough. Christianity is not only a deceit, a lie, and a scam, it is a crime against humanity, and it belongs in the garbage bin of history with the rest of the rubbish.
Let me begin with a card trick. The deck of cards is actually the Bible. There are a number of books in the Bible, and they purport to tell a story, a continuous tale, which spends an awful lot of time talking about the trials and tribulations of the Jews, before it gets on to the happy story of the New Testament. And it begins, of course, with the birth, and goes through a whole set of stories until we get the foretaste of things to come in the Revelation. Okay, now, what has been done there invites you to take that journey of faith that you see in the history of the Jews, the desire, the awakening, the awareness of a coming Messiah, and that's told, would seem, in a logical fashion. However, the part of the preloading of the deck of the Christians is to shuffle the Old Testament slightly. The Jewish scriptures are made up of the law, the prophets, and the writings. But in the Christian version of that book, you'll notice they're slightly rearranged. The law, the writings, the prophets. Now, why do they make that slight change? Well, because they have a purpose in mind for the prophets. They are going to foretell their coming Messiah. So it's brought forward in time slightly. Wouldn't matter much, perhaps, except that when we get on to the New Testament, the deck has been shuffled quite considerably. Shuffled in the sense, I mean, of its chronological development. The deck has been preloaded before the hand is dealt. If we put the books into the order in which they were written, we see a rather different picture. The one that is put together is assembled for a purpose, but the purpose is clear if you rearrange them. Now, the first book of the New Testament, as you all know, is Matthew. And Matthew begins with its story of the genealogy of Jesus and then the Nativity and so on. But in actual fact, the first book for Gospels in the New Testament is the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark precedes the others and is used by them. 95% of the words and phrases in the Gospel of Mark are to be found in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a huge copying process gone on there. Matthew doesn't stand as an independent observer of what went on. He has actually taken Mark's Gospel and copied nearly all of it. The same phraseology, the same words, the same sequence. 95% appears in Matthew, 65% appears in Luke. So Luke has done same thing. And although the Gospel of John has traditionally been regarded as taking a separate course, even John borrows from the Gospel of Mark. So we can see how the sequence is different, and I'll explain in a moment why that is important. Even more of a radical shuffling of the deck is the fact that the earliest Christian testimonies are the epistles. They were all written before the Gospel. Well, if you look back over the span of the four Gospels and put them in the order in which they developed, you can see the whole trajectory by which the Jesus story develops. In Mark, Jesus enters the scene after a brief introduction of John the Baptist. Jesus goes to John the Baptist and is baptized. It's significant that that event occurs at all. After all, in the light of what we know about Jesus, that he was God on earth, why would he need a baptism? It's an embarrassment that the church has struggled with. A God doesn't need a baptism for the remission of sins. But of course, Jesus in the Gospel of Mark was not a God. He was a righteous man. He was a righteous man God had chosen. And that's why when he's baptized, the heavens open and the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, descends upon Jesus like a dove. Now, again, that would be redundant if he had been born as a child and he was God incarnate. Why would he need that extra infusion of the Holy Spirit when he's baptized? Well, he didn't. So Jesus, in version one, as it were, is a righteous man chosen, a bit like other righteous men, like Abraham was chosen. The righteous man is chosen by God for the Holy Spirit. And if you see that story as the embryo of the whole development, you'll understand some of those anomalies you get. For example, what were Jesus' last words on the cross? Well, you probably know it's different in each gospel. In Mark, it's known as the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you abandoned me? Now, why on earth does he say that? Isn't he God? Well, no, he isn't in that stage. And the God that's abandoned him is the Holy Spirit. It leaves him. It goes back to heaven. The man, Jesus, dies. That's version one of the Jesus story. If you move on then to Matthew and Luke, you'll see why they change it. Because in Matthew and Luke, Jesus has become more than just a righteous man. He's become a demigod. He's man and God. And so they have a less dramatic, a less sorrowful sort of ending. Into your hands I commend my spirit. It's all for resignation. Move on to the Gospel of John, where Jesus has become a God. Great I am, from before time itself. I am this, I am that. What does he say at the end? It's finished. To God. He's done his thing. It's finished. There's no human pathos there. There's no downbeat mode. It's just a matter of fact that God has finished his purpose. So you can see in this migration through the Gospels, when they're in their correct order, how the notion of Jesus himself has been changed. He's been changed from a righteous man through a demigod to a God.
We have all heard of Jesus' miracle of feeding the multitude with bread and fishes. The only difficulty is remembering the precise details. Was it 5 loaves or 7 loaves? Was it 2 fish or some fish? Were 7 baskets of leftovers collected or were 12 baskets? And was it 4,000 or 5,000 who ate until they were full? The answer, it seems, is all of these, because, in fact, the Gospels contain 6 variant versions of feeding the multitude. And to reconcile them with each other would indeed take a miracle. Now, some Christian apologists will tell you that there was not one, but 2 rather similar feedings, one for 5,000 and one for 4,000. But if that were true, it raises some difficulties. For one thing, Luke and John report only 1 feeding miracle and don't so much as hint that there was a 2nd performance. In Mark's 1st version of this wondrous tale, Jesus breaks 5 loaves and divides 2 fish, and the disciples set this before 5,000 men who eat until they are satisfied. And the disciples then gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. Now we are supposed to be impressed merely reading this miracle. So presumably the disciples themselves were majorly impressed as actual witnesses and participants. Yet if Jesus performed this conjurer's trick a second time, not long after the first, and in identical circumstances, how could it be that in Mark's version 2 of the fishy tale, he has the disciples ask Jesus, "How can we feed these people here in this desolate place?" Had they already forgotten the matinee performance? Was the collective memory of these guys, who are chosen to spread the good news to the world, so bad? The reality, of course, is that we have simply two versions of the same yarn, told in almost identical wording, and Mark has thrown them both into the pot as a form of emphasis. Now Matthew, who derives most of his material from Mark, slavishly repeats both of Mark's versions, although in each he adds to the numbers fed with additional women and children, thus making the miracle even more impressive. And this exaggeration of Mark's material is in fact a characteristic trait of Matthew. When Luke sets to work on improving Mark's story, he adds that Jesus welcomed the crowd, spoke of the kingdom of God, and even healed the sick while he was at it. But it is Gospel of John who embellishes the story most. He has Jesus go up a mountain, always a good setting for a miracle, and John also decides this is all happening at Passover. Well, he would, wouldn't he? He even introduces dialogue quite unknown to the other evangelists. Jesus asks Philip, "Where can we buy bread to feed the people?" He has a role for Andrew, who introduces a boy who just happens to have about him 5 loaves and 2 fish. Are we to presume that the other 5,000 men who had gone up the mountain did so without a morsel? As a final flourish, John has the crowd chant, "This is the prophet come into the world." It is, of course, all very theatrical and all very bogus. Now this ridiculous fast food episode is actually no great mystery. That use of the word prophet at the end of John's version is a clue. The tale is found in a simpler form in the story of a notable Jewish prophet called Elisha. Like Jesus, Elisha raised the dead, made the blind see, could control the weather, had God speak to him on a mountaintop, and at the end was taken up to heaven. In 2 Kings 4, we can read of this early days holy man performing a more modest food miracle and feeding merely 100 men with just 20 loaves. Jesus, of course, has to surpass all earlier prophets, and so the numbers are made even more impressive. But it isn't true. It isn't history. It's more astounding rubbish from the New Testament. Let me tell you a little bit about St. Teresa of Avila, a Carmelite nun in 16th century Spain. She became famous as a mystic, as a mortifier of her flesh, and as one who experienced Jesus in bodily, though invisible, form, in episodes of religious ecstasy. And it was through these episodes of religious ecstasy that St. Teresa becomes most famous. Here's how she described her encounters with Jesus as she lay alone at night. "I saw in his hand a long spear of gold, and at the iron's point there seemed to be a little fire. Jesus appeared to me to be thrusting it at times into my heart and to pierce my very entrails. When he drew it out, he seemed to draw them out also and to leave me all on fire with a great love of God. The pain was so great that it made me moan. And yet, so surprising was the sweetness of this excessive pain that I could not wish to be rid of it. My soul is satisfied now with nothing less than God. Well, it reminds us all, I'm sure, of that Meg Ryan moment from When Harry Met Sally. Except, St. Teresa wasn't faking the ecstasy. On the other hand, it was her lover, Jesus, that was imaginary. Is it any surprise that Christianity draws into itself the lonely hearts and the abandoned? To be unloved, to be denied a focus for the primordial force that impels all life to seek out reproduction, leaves dangling an emptiness, a longing, and an unworldliness which becomes the breeding ground for delusion, mysticism, and religion. The sufferer battles with and punishes his or her physical self and escapes into a psychotic realm misinterpreted as higher, spiritual, or even heaven itself. Jesus is not merely an imaginary friend, he is also a fantasy lover. The innate human desire for an intimate relationship with another person finds its ultimate fulfillment in union with Christ. Jesus may exist only in the mind of his adoring paramours, but then what object of adoration does not owe more to the self-delusion of the admirer than to the objective excellence of the admired? Unsullied by any compromising physical reality, Jesus transcends our wildest hopes and doe-eyed dreams. His limpid gaze never fades, his hair never thins, his waistline never thickens. Pubescent teenagers, the bereaved, the lost, the lonely, and the chaste, all may find comfort and protection in the God-man's ethereal embrace. His love is unconditional, his fidelity beyond question. Did not this supremely selfless lover suffer agony and death 2,000 years ago because even then he knew he would love us for all our frailties and failings? His is a love that truly will last forever, a bottomless, infinite, eternal vat of love. How can reality compete?
You cannot save the white race by wallowing in delusion of the Jews or whoever created it, the delusion of Christianity, the delusion of Islam, the delusion of all this kind of crap. You've got to shake it off. Because if it's not shaken off, the white race will definitely go down the tube, as the rest of the world. You must deal in reality. Most people are deluded and delusional and live in a make-believe world of Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. That's it for today. I'll be back tomorrow on Freya's Day.